series to come. Hear the word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. Then he carried off the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. And then the king ordered Ashpenaz, king of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. And he was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. This is the word of the Lord. So this series will have as its backdrop the question of what it means to live by faith in a foreign land. What it means to live by faith in a culture that you do not identify with. What it means to live by faith among people for whom you may have little affinity or sparing things in common. A few introductory things to say about Daniel before we get to the main points of the sermon series. It's that Daniel's a strange book. It is a combination of phenomenal stories that talk about the faith under fire. You'll hear some that are familiar, like handwriting on the wall or Daniel in the lion's den. The fiery furnace. And then you'll have these chapters of prophetic texts that are incredibly hard to understand, prophecies of what might be, prophecies that were given to the people. And one of the things that I would like to point out, whenever you read texts in Scripture that are under the category of prophecy, of prophetic texts, sometimes we in the West, the modern West, tend to look at these books like we do time capsules. That is to say, it was written down and put in a time capsule and buried underground and only unearthed when finally it was going to actually say something to the people living in the time in which it's supposed to come true. And that's really a mistake. We do this quite often with Revelation. We do it with Ezekiel, parts of Daniel. It is not the way in which Scripture emerges. God, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation were just as applicable to the people reading it at the time it was written as it is applicable now. It may not all have come true then, but it was meant to be read by them then and to really engage in this. And the book of Daniel was written down for the Hebrew people at a particular time for their faith. And as we'll see, both in the prophetic text as well as the stories, that there is a cohesive whole going on with this, that their trust and their faith in God is to rise up against not only present failures and corruption, but also even future struggles that will be coming ahead. So we also need to look at this as reading it and saying, just as the contemporaries of Daniel might be reading what he wrote and being encouraged by the stories there, so we are meant to be encouraged and challenged by the stories of the book of Daniel as well. Daniel was It's an interesting book because it has been written down in two different languages. Half of it is in Hebrew, half of it is in Aramaic, which was the language of the Babylonians. They spoke that frequently. Their written language was Akkadian, and a kind of a cuneiform language that was very difficult to learn, but this is what these people captured would be taught in terms of how to write and how to read. But this composition thing shouldn't surprise us at all, right? You have one culture being attacked and being pulled into a new culture, and over time, you begin to learn a new one, you begin to hold on to the old language, and this composite book emerges. So even the composition tells you the struggle that is going on. We have two different languages being spoken, two different understandings unfolding. It would be like United States conquering Mexico, and as those captives are brought to the United States, half the book eventually is written to write down their travails, and half of it's English, half of it's in Spanish. Or if the United States, even better, conquered Canada and brought them back to the States, half of it would be in English, and the other half would have all of its sentences ending with the word, eh? That was for Rick Jones, yeah. The Canadian in our midst. So you have two cultures at odds right from the start. And this is a book that encourages the faithful to learn from the culture they're in, not run from it. Engage in work in the culture they're in and not hide from it. Engage with the people of the culture they're in, not rejecting them. Yet, doing all of these things without surrendering their distinctive faith, without compromising their worship to another god, without sacrificing their integrity for the sake of ease, to avoid ridicule, persecution, or to curry favor and financial gain. I really wanted to title this series, Keeping Your Spine in a Spineless Culture, but Brian thought that was silly. So I still like it. Spine, a spine of faith in the midst of a difficult land. So let's jump into this, setting the stage. Historically, we have Jerusalem besieged by Babylon, modern-day Iraq, and Jerusalem is destroyed in 587 BC. That's a full 10 years later than 597 BC, when Jehoiakim is taken off to Babylon. So it takes a long time, actually, for this full-scale assault on Jerusalem to unfold. But at the start of it all, Nebuchadnezzar was wise enough to move Jehoiakim to Babylon and parts of the royal family, big players in the system, and then eventually, slowly, the people were brought over in a subservient form of captivity. These are people to be brought into the culture, but also utilize many of them, I'm sure, in the reality of slavery. And so what exile feels like for these people is that they have been removed from Jerusalem, the holy city of God. The temple, the famous temple Solomon had put up, is being besieged and will eventually be destroyed. You're put into a foreign culture that does not respect the Hebrew religion at all. It does not respect the stories. And in fact, if the synagogues are also destroyed, so probably were many of the scrolls. which required the oral tradition of remembering the stories of the people of God to be passed on year in and year out. This is underground faith. This is like Christianity in China right now. You tell the story in a place where Bibles are illegal. And they are carried off, and everything that they were familiar with is now foreign. Everything that they were secure in has now been destroyed. Everything that they thought they could trust has fallen by the wayside. And they are in this strange place trying to ask the question, what do we do now? How now shall we live? In many ways, we should understand our present plight, actually, as people who are exiles. It is not to say that it's the same kind of circumstance as the violent realities of Christians living in certain parts of Africa right now. We haven't come close, not even the slightest bit, to the kind of persecution that Christians are under in various parts of the world. So I do not mean to say, by any stretch of the imagination, that we are under that kind of severe persecution. But we are in many ways exiles in a land that culturally does not like the gospel. It is a culture that rewards domination and power. Alistair Begg was giving a sermon on the book of Daniel, and he mentioned a line in which someone had gone to Europe and was surprised by the grandeur of the cathedrals and yet the scarcity of the people inside of them. And they said, wow, at least we don't have this in America. And the European says, you just wait. That day is coming. When you compromise your faith in the midst of the culture, that is in fact what happens. And Christianity, as things will go forward, will very much feel like a place of exile. You will not find cultural programs on your televisions or on your computers that say nice things about Christians. You will not find literature or books or movies really wanting to give the benefit of the doubt to the Christian living across the street. Started with Ned Flanders in The Simpsons. It's just going to get worse. They're just going to look at us in goofy ways. And I know that many grieve the loss of the cultural Christianity in the States of the 50s and the 60s. And on the one hand, I would say, yes, those days are over. They're not coming back. We are growing up in a culture that the Bible is not open much at all. It's not surprising that so many children don't know the stories, which is why we have to tell them. But on the other hand, the cultural milieu of the 50s and 60s, friends, still had a lot of sin in it underneath the surface. The idea that they were kind of golden ages in which there's really no need for the gospel is just false. But it will feel more stark now. Things that were culturally taboo then now just become accepted. And so we will be asked to do the kinds of things that unfold in the book of Daniel, where tougher questions will be asked of us in public. Tougher questions will be asked of us in our work, in our families, in our friendships. And the question is, what will be the response of faith in the midst of those circumstances? Will we stand for what is right and for what is true in our jobs, even if we might lose them, for refusing to lie on behalf of the company? Will we take the hits publicly if we say, yes, we do believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Exile feels very stark. It feels like you're living in a place that's not your home. You feel like you're living under attack from what the voices of the culture are saying. And I can only imagine, there was a hymn written in Scripture. It says, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. All that we once knew, the beauty of Jerusalem, now is in a rubble heap, and here we are in a strange land. What shall we sing? Exile feels lonely, and it feels stark. But notice what else happens in this chapter is that Nebuchadnezzar puts his chief person, Ashpenaz, in charge of young recruitable talent. Let's bring in some young guys. They're smart, they're able, they're capable. And we're going to train them in the Babylonian way. They're going to know how to speak our language. They're going to know how to read our language. They're going to know how to write what we do. We are going to make them qualified, get this, to serve in positions of power in the Babylonian court. That's remarkable. But it's strategic, right? You have an entire population of people that you've captured and brought over. If you can turn their leaders into walking Babylonians and just maybe keep a little bit of the Hebrew part there so that they feel comfortable, then you can begin to, what religious sociologists called syncretism, you can syncretize them from their old way of living and their faith into a new one and just keep the parts that they think are distinctive, but don't really cause any problems for the new culture. It would be like us being captured by, you know, another foreign power, and they say, you know what, really, really get them excited about Christmas and buying gifts, but let's just don't talk about Easter. Okay? Syncretism, what's going on, and what cultural exile is intending to do is to take some good, promising leaders who are well-spoken. They stand up in front of people. They say, I like that guy. And they start talking, and hopefully, eventually, they wear off on the people as well. And we begin to become more and more comfortable with what the culture is saying to us. So here's the question to you. In what ways is the culture that you're living in right now trying to change who you are? In far more deeper ways than just what's your favorite team that's playing today. In what ways is what you are reading on your social media feeds intending to change fundamentally who you are? In what ways is what you watch intending to change who you are? So that you become desensitized more and more, and you begin to say, you know what, is it really, really that bad? Is this really wrong? You better believe that evil is at work intending to change us. And don't think this is a unique, maybe American deal. Wherever you would live in this world, this would be a true statement. Because our faith is a very unique one in that it doesn't have a distinctively, in terms of the New Testament, cultural element like many of the religions of the world. It can thrive wherever it's planted. It can thrive in the bush in Africa, to the frozen tundra of Alaska, to the suffocating heat of the Central Valley. It just can function in ways that surprise you. It is not cultural in the sense that most things are. So don't kid yourself for a second to say that because we have the freedom to worship in America, there is not cultural influences at work to change you, to get you to combine things that cannot be combined, to surrender aspects of your faith that are integral to who you are. We have to ask ourselves those tough questions. What are the ways in which our culture is intending to change us? Now, it does not mean that we run away from it. As we're going to see, these young men stand in the midst of the culture that they're in. They work in the halls of power where they've been assigned, and they do so well. They do so in such a way that they gain the favor and the curry of the ruling authorities, who are very surprised that when the moment comes, they actually stand firm in a way they didn't expect. The surprises are coming in the book of Daniel, which is great. But they don't run away and hide. They actually stand for their faith where they are. A book I could recommend to you in this way is a book written by a friend of mine, Michael Lindsay. He's a president of Gordon College. And he wrote a book that got rave reviews in the Wall Street Journal, as well as Christianity Today, called Faith in the Halls of Power. He's a sociologist, and he interviewed tons of leaders in high positions of power, asking them how it is they held on to their faith when, in fact, they were being called to compromise it left and right. This is the trajectory we're going on as we go in this series, is that you can actually live in the culture where you are. And you can actually learn a lot from the culture where you are in such a way that you can interact interpersonally and create relationships all along the way, and yet do so with keeping your spine of faith intact. Where when the question is asked of you, you will say, I am the Lord's. And whether he chooses to save me or not in this moment, I will not turn my back on him. That is the trajectory of these texts. And so we have to ask us our questions, in what way might we be in a place of cultural exile? And in what way might this culture be intending to change us? And therefore we ask the question, who faith in exile looks to for courage? The answer, friends, is to let go of those things that we think were going to give us hope. We spend way too much time reading political blogs, thinking that, you know, if just the right person is elected, we'd all become holy people who never sin. And every 4 years, this cycle goes on. We have to get rid of this hope. We should be involved in the political system to a certain degree. But we should know our Bibles better than the news channel. We should know who we are more than we know the cultural heroes of today. We should be far more concerned about our neighbors and our friends and our enemies in their faith rather than who the latest social media celebrity is. It is a waste of time. And we are majoring in things that should be not only minor, they shouldn't even be on the curriculum of education for our own cultural understanding. We are meant to be lights in this culture. And what you're going to see in the book of Daniel, that if I've given you any sense in this message, that this is all up to you to kind of turn around for yourself, I want to blow that up right away. It's going to require some hard work. It's going to require some conviction and required some repetition to stand firm in the midst of the battle. But this is a book about what God does, because The whole thing starts with Nebuchadnezzar taking Jehoiakim and the holy vessels to Babylon, thinking that he has disrupted the story of God. Did you catch verse 2 when I read it? The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It's what the Bible says, friends. We often think that the happy endings that we are owed, or even the happy endings that really we do truly by faith believe will come true, will have transitions of ease in life. And Nebuchadnezzar thought that this was his plan. And the people, I'm sure, thought that their captivity was Nebuchadnezzar's evil doings that they got in the way of. But if you look at the history even before this, people have been turning from the Lord for years. They have been following their own ways. And yet, Daniel writes this text and says this very thing, that the Lord was doing all of this. That even in the midst of exile in a foreign land, God's truth can thrive. Even in the midst of cultures that we don't identify with, that seemingly are very strange to what we've known all along, is a place where faith can thrive. That in this place of confusion and misunderstanding, where you might seem like everything is going to hell in a handbasket, we know that God is in control of all things. And time again in Scripture, the question will be asked of us, do you really believe God is in control, or is he not? For those of you who have had struggles in your life that have felt like moments of exile, I'd be willing to bet that if you're here worshiping with us this morning in the faith that bears the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you would say that your faith grew in ways that you could never have imagined and was strengthened by the very things that you really at times thought was going to destroy you. These are the stories that I get to hear as pastor. And I believe them. I've seen them. I know that faith can thrive in the midst of struggles. But when you feel like you're in exile, when you feel like the forces of the culture are pressing against you in a way it seems impossible to withstand, there is a God who even in the midst of exile is using that to form and to fashion you into a person of strong and fearless faith. Do not approach these texts in the book of Daniel as if the people it's talking about are superhuman believers for which you have nothing in common. We don't do this. There are no, like, secret Clark Kents in the Christian community that they pull off their coat, take off their glasses, and oh, just didn't know he was Superman. Faith is the very thing that you can exercise in the same way that Daniel and his friends do in these texts. They lived in a foreign land, but they did not compromise their faith. Therefore, I thought it was great that Spurgeon's quote on the front of your bulletin, when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow on which you lay your head, and you get up the next day, and then you live by faith, trusting that he is in control. Do not think for a moment that he's asleep at the wheel, that he's somehow not looking or pretending or looking the other way. He is firmly in control of the gears of sovereignty that continue to slowly grind for his glory and for our forming and fashioning in faith. Friends, this is going to be fun. But you will be asked to trust the Lord in ways that you may never have trusted before. Because God is at work, and He wants you to trust Him.